I will also be doing our scripture reading that comes from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage, or as Google says, Bethphage. So, choose your own adventure there. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven.' The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. 'Who is this?' they asked. And the crowds replied, 'It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Hello, good morning. How are you? I missed you. Yeah, I'm back. Back, baby. This is super fun. It is my first Sunday back, and my iPad that I preach off of is missing in the last, 30 minutes. So if you see an iPad sitting near you, oh, I see it. Remember when I made that slide? Holy Spirit. I went and found Aaron, and everyone looked. They knew something was going on. No, just kind of dumb. I'm just out of rhythms, guys. It was 4 weeks and no rhythms. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning and thank you for these people. And in a fresh way, thank you for this place. I love it. It's an honor and a joy to be here. And so I just ask that over the next few minutes that you would draw us to you, that you would do what you do. Would you restore us by being with you? Would you stir us by being with you? Would you renew us and resurrect places inside of us that have been long devastated? We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a couple of announcements because that's what I missed most, was doing announcements. Just kidding. But I really do just kind of want to add on to what Sarah was saying. If around here at Springbrook, we follow the church calendar. And in doing that, that means that we have 1 week a year that we call Holy Week. It's our one time a year where we set apart an entire week to look toward the thing that we think is the most important event to ever happen, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is a liturgical thing to, with your mind, your body, your soul, your time, your calendar, to take a week and set it aside with the intention of turning toward something, with the intention of turning toward the resurrection of Christ. And so what I wanted to say is that when we create things during this week for us to do together, we are truly not just trying to fill your calendar with random things that you can do with the church. What we believe is that there's a piece of spiritual formation that is so individualized, it's personal, it's private. I believe very much in the discipline of secrecy and being on our own. But there's also part of formation that is incredibly communal. And it is a group of people coming together for a common cause. And so that's why we do the things that we do always, but especially during Holy Week. Our hope is that we would bring us together as a family at a couple of touch points during our holiest week so that we could spend time together with intention looking toward the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the hope with dinner together on Tuesday night. That's the hope of the picnic on Friday afternoon. That's the hope of Stations on the Cross Friday evening. So would you join us for that? Or like Google, there are loads of churches all over this community doing things probably every night this week. Find yourself in one of them in some sort of communal space during Holy Week. Nothing like a preacher's been gone for a while and then she, you know, gives us a little talking to. So there you go. So I've just got back from sabbatical, which has been incredible. And I do want to say this before, and I promise I'm going to jump in. But before I jump in, that I am so grateful to have gotten to take a few weeks away. I'm so grateful to work for a place that values that. I love this job so much. Like I hope it shows. I love it. I love it. I love it. It is one of the great delights of my life that I get to be your pastor and pastor in this town. And it is fun. It's exciting. It's good for me because it's different every day and you've met me. So all of those things are good, but it is also and can be quite often an incredibly painful job. The joy and honor is that I get to sit with you and the people you love in what we're going to talk about today, the darkest valleys. I don't know any greater honor in my entire life than getting to do that. But over time, that will do some work on a soul, right? And so it was such a joy to get to step back from the celebration, but also from the dark valleys and just get to step back for a while and rest. And I really did. Someone told me that they could see that I look rested. I tried not to be offended by that. No, just kidding. But I really am. I read a bunch. I walked a bunch. We went on a cruise for a very, very, very long time. Daniel might tell you too long. My number one goal of the sabbatical, if I'm really honest with you, is I just wanted to be with my family. For all of the wonderful that is this job, that is something that gets sacrificed. And so it was such a joy to get to be with them, to look my kids in the face over and over again before I send two of them away. And that's what we did. I spent every single day with them pretty much. In fact, we would probably say that we're good, like for a while, you know? We're pretty good. If y'all have any other plans this week that you want to invite just one of us to, we're in. Any of us. So I did a lot of amazing things over the last few weeks. But one of the things that I did to kind of start the sabbatical and get the sabbatical rolling was I had the chance to do something I've been wanting to do for a long time. And I actually did it alongside the Vineyard, our denomination. If you're like, I didn't know the Vineyard was a denomination. It is. There's churches all over the world that are Vineyard churches. And so I went with a bunch of the leaders from the American, the VUSA, the Vineyard of the United States. And we all went together and did a tour of civil rights memorials and museums and places of interest, parks, all kinds of things in Birmingham and Montgomery. And I've wanted to do this for a really long time, and it was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. I will be very honest with you. I thought that I knew more than I did. Like, I'm a reader, I'm a studier, I love a good documentary, I'm a super nerd, you know, like, I thought that, you know, and civil rights is interesting to me, and so I really thought I'd really, like, you know, I knew a lot. And then I went to the actual places and spaces, and I was like, holy smokes, I don't know anything. You'll be shocked. In Tennessee, you know, there's a lot we didn't learn around here. And so it was just a really impactful trip of learning and seeing things that I never had before. Here's an example. Every year on like Martin Luther King Day, I try to read the letter from the Birmingham jail. Anybody else do this? Like as a practice, I'm like, this is a good day. I'm going to read through this. And so I have for years and years. I also am on Instagram. And so it gets quoted a lot, you know, like there's lots of things on there. This letter, it's some of Dr. King's like most powerful lines that he ever wrote exist in this letter. The line, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. That exists in this letter. Or my personal favorite, which is, Kind of toward the end, he says, "Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not so distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all of their scintillating beauty." He's a really good writer, and I love words. So I love it. So I'm familiar with the letter. But what I did not realize is that I had never seen or read the letter that Dr. King was writing in response to. Has anyone else? Did you know that this is what happened? I just thought that Dr. King was like writing a letter from a jail to anybody interested in civil rights. And it was this, you know, like just sort of like an empowering thing. But what actually happened is that Dr. King was writing in response to an open letter that was written to him and published in a newspaper by 8 white clergymen. These 8 white clergymen were mostly bishops. They were really respected and revered religious leaders in the Birmingham community. And they wrote a letter to Dr. King that he's responding to in his Birmingham jail letter. And the letter is super interesting. So if you haven't read it before, Google it today. You may have a different take than I have. But what's interesting about the letter is that these pastors are not anti-civil rights, not at all. But they're writing Dr. King and they're saying, "Hey, we get what you're trying to do. We're interested kind of in the end result. We can see where you're going, but we don't like how you're going about it. We need to slow this down. We need to go through the proper channels. We need to do this the right way." And for some reason, I never knew that this existed. I'd never read it. And so to read the letter that was in the paper and then to read Dr. King's response immediately after was a really powerful experience. It was convicting and moving in a different way for this document that I thought I was like super familiar with. And what happened in this moment is it wasn't just a document anymore. It became a conversation. It became something that I wasn't just observing, but something I felt like I was standing inside, that I was seeing from a different perspective and with new eyes. I had a similar experience in Montgomery. If you know Brian Stevenson, or maybe you've read Just Mercy or seen his movie Just Mercy, it's super good. But Brian Stevenson and his organization, Equal Justice Initiative, they made a museum in Montgomery called the Legacy Museum. Has anyone been? Nobody? Okay, it's pretty new. It's a really cool place. Again, I'm a super nerd, and so the best museums, I think, are the ones who like bring you into something, not just show you a bunch of information about something. And that's how this museum is. It's a really innovative approach to not just talking about civil rights, but like putting you into the moment. You actually start the very, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil it, but the very first room that you walk into is just a giant screen of ocean, and it just has like one quote about slavery, and you walk into this like ocean feel, and you can see and hear and experience. And so for someone like me, that was just an incredibly impactful thing to not just look at something or learn about something, but to feel like a witness to something, to feel like I was experiencing something. If you've been to the Holocaust Museum in DC, it's a really similar thing where you feel like, I hear the Titanic Museum in Pigeon Forge is similar, but I've not been to that one. But just like this thing where you like walk in, and that's just a different experience than just being told information. And so for me, especially those two situations were incredibly powerful, and I'll be honest, really overwhelming. And I don't think I talked for like 6 hours after the Legacy Museum. I was like, I don't have any words yet. Like, it just was a lot. Years ago, I learned about some language from an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann that we've actually talked about quite a few times around here. And Walter Brueggemann was talking about the Psalms, and he says that the Psalms can be put into 3 different categories. And again, we've done this as we've studied the Psalms. But he says all of the Psalms can fit into these 3 categories. There's Psalms of new orientation, there's Psalms of disorientation, and there's Psalms of reorientation. And I think these categories are super helpful because they're not just describing the Psalms. I think they can describe a lot of the scriptures, but also a lot of experiences in our lives. I experienced all 3 of these categories as I toured Birmingham and Montgomery. I felt like I was offered new orientations, new ways of seeing things. I was offered disorientations where I was like, what? No, 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 no. I was offered reorientation, a different view from another side. And I want us to keep that in mind, keep these categories and that experience in mind, because I think they can be incredibly significant and helpful to how we see and understand the story that Sarah just read to us on Palm Sunday. In our story today, we pick up with the first story of Holy Week, the week where Jesus is heading toward the cross and ultimately toward his resurrection. It's the most clear timeline we have in the Gospels, where they're like, on this day, on this day, on this day, and they kind of go in order. And this, it was the first day of Holy Week, and we find Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Matthew tells us he's with his friends, the disciples, and they're on their way into town in order to celebrate the Passover. And at the very beginning, Jesus sends them on a strange errand. He says, go and get a young donkey and then bring it back to me. And I think that seems like a super weird request, but what's weirder to me is that they do it. You know, like, I don't think if I was like, hey, if y'all don't mind, would you run down to Church of the Redeemer and grab me anything? I don't know if you would do it, you know, but what I can assume is that they've spent enough time with Jesus to know that he's up to something. And they've got to just be like, I'm sure that it's like a move of faith for them to do what he asked them to do. But I also think it's just a move of curiosity. They're like, what's he going to do with a donkey? You know, like, let's go get one. And so they do. The two friends, they grab this colt, this young donkey from where Jesus said it was going to be, and they bring it to him. And then I think this continues to read weird. He just hops on the donkey and he rides into town. If it sounds weird, I think it's supposed to. We sang it about it earlier, the simple kingdom that's upside down. I think it's supposed to feel very unique. The story is called the triumphal entry. And it's hysterical for Jesus to N.T. Wright talks about how it's like a play that he's doing. It's hysterical for him to come in not like a king on a war horse, but to come in on not just a donkey, but a young donkey. And then he comes in and the crowd is with him. And all throughout the Gospels, we see that crowds are always with Jesus, right? We've talked about this all through Epiphany and throughout Lent, that crowds tend to follow Jesus. They're around him. We find them waiting for him. But in this story, the crowd is doing something different than they're doing in any other story. They are waiting on him, but they're also there's also an energy. They're celebrating. And they're celebrating him specifically. As he rides in, this crowd is saying, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. It's a really different kind of reaction from the crowd. And I think if we can go back to the orientation categories, when we think about new orientation in the scriptures, when we read about it in the scriptures, the Psalms of New Orientation, they tend to be places of praise, places of celebration, this idea that God is good and life is full and we are being held by him and led into flourishing in his kingdom. And that's what I think we see happening in the crux of this Palm Sunday story. With this energized crowd, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and the people are crying out in joy, orienting themselves toward praise of him, celebration of him, Hosanna toward him. Matthew tells us they're throwing their clothes on the ground so that he can ride on top of it. Their clothes like this sacrifice to him and to what they experience of his holiness and his glory. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. It's this parade of praise, this gift of new orientation. But the new orientation of Palm Sunday, I think, as much as it's about the excitement of the parade, I think it's also about something more. It's about what Eugene Peterson calls the livability of Scripture. There are some living and vulnerable moments in this story. Think about it. Jesus sends two disciples into town, a town where nobody knows them, and he asks them to kind of steal a donkey, right? Like, does it ever work? We have some law enforcement in the room. Does it ever work if you find someone in a car that's not their own for them to be like, well, I was just kind of borrowing it? You know, like, that's not a thing. They're kind of stealing. They're going to get This donkey, the line we're just borrowing, it's never worked. And they're doing this. They're doing this thing in order to fulfill a prophecy of a scripture that they probably knew, but most likely interpreted very differently than the way Jesus is about to walk it out. It's a vulnerable moment in presence, and it's a vulnerable moment in theology. And then the crowd, I think they're living out something incredibly vulnerable as well. For the first time, the crowd is out ahead of Jesus. They're making a way for him rather than following behind them. If you can go back to our earliest days of the year when we talked about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, prepare the way. He's saying that Jesus is coming. Prepare the way. He would be so proud in this moment because this is the first time they do it. They're preparing the way for Jesus to come into town. They're finally doing it. And the way that they prepare is so loud and so boisterous. This proclamation of God's glory and power, it's so loud and wild that Luke, in his version of the story, tells us that it's so powerful and disruptive that it makes the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, desperate to silence it. It's vulnerable. This is a story about scripture being lived out from the inside. These aren't people watching a story unfold from a safe distance. These are people living within it. I like how Matthew tells the story. In his story, Jesus, again, isn't out in front leading the parade. The disciples in the crowd, they're steps ahead of them. Do you understand? You can only throw your coat down for someone to ride on it if you're out there before they get there. Right? Jesus really, for the first time in the gospel story, is bringing up the rear. The places are switched. The ones who had heard from him, come, follow me, are now transitioning to the front, are transitioning forward. They're in a new and different place. They're living into their roles of the kingdom of God that Jesus told them that they would do, but that they didn't understand. I think it's an incredibly strange and tender image, the king letting his people lead him. Eugene Peterson writes this. Derek, I think I have a slide for this one. He says, when we submit our lives to what we read in scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which we find our story, or in which our stories find themselves. I think that this is one of the ways that the story of Palm Sunday wants to orient us, to remind us that we are not just spectators to the story, but we're actually witnesses living inside it, living from within it, through our imaginations and our experiences with the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we see this because all that we've talked about up to this point is so good and so true, but also there's a point in the story where it starts to get hard because there's also the rest of the week. Because while this is an orienting story, there's also plenty of disorientation in the story of Jesus on the donkey. Because as we continue through Holy Week, what we'll see is that the same crowd that shows up to shout, Hosanna, save us, becomes a few days later a crowd screaming something absolutely opposite. By Friday, that crowd is yelling something very different. We will see that the city that welcomed Jesus in such a moving and respecting way is about to reject him days later. The king who was praised is about to be condemned. Shouts of Hosanna, save us, change to crucify him. Don't save him. The exact opposite. Jesus, he rides into the praises of the town, but he knows that as he rides, the hope of their praise is going to give way to despair. Because if we want to talk about the livability of the scripture, this is true as well. All roads of hope can also become or be roads of despair, right? Frederick Buechner says it like this. I couldn't do a sermon without quoting Eugene Peterson and Frederick Buechner, so, you know, it just worked its way in here. But Buechner says this. He says, despair and hope, they travel the road to Jerusalem together as they travel every road we take. Despair at what in our madness we're bringing down on our own heads, and hope in him who travels the road with us and for us. Despair and hope. They travel this journey into Jerusalem. They travel all of our roads, arguably, by Buechner. It's such a powerful story. Jesus riding into town on a donkey on his way to do what no one expected, what no one would have chosen for him, because he enters Jerusalem knowing that this parade is not the only thing that awaits him here. He rides in on Sunday knowing that Friday is coming. He knows that the cross is coming and that with it will come suffering and humiliation and agony. He knows that there's something like this that lies ahead. It's why I think this story is so powerful, because he comes anyway. He attends the parade anyway. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't abandon his hope because he knows despair is coming. He doesn't abandon his mission because he knows he's about to die for it. He presses on, not because he was unaware of the cost, but because he knew exactly what the cost was, and he chose to do it anyway. More than anyone in the story, Jesus is aware that hope and despair travel together, and he got on a donkey and he rode. This is Brueggemann's second movement, Disorientation, the place where the world cracks open. Langston Hughes has a poem about this where he says, let's crack the world open and see what worms are inside. He says it prettier. But this is the story of disorientation, where easy celebration gives way to something harder, where we stop pretending that the valleys of our lives aren't real. For the last 30-ish days, our church has, alongside churches all over the world, been all together in this season of Lent. And we were praying with the volunteers earlier, and Sarah was praying, and she was like, thank God Lent's almost over. You know, like, she's like, I can see Easter. It's coming, but we still have a few more days. But the reason that it feels so heavy is because Lent is a season that insists on telling the truth about dark valleys, right? It insists on telling the truth. And so for Lent this year as a church, we've been sitting in Psalm 23, trying to all together memorize Psalm 23. And I think what's incredible about this passage, why it was the right passage for us in this season, both as a church and for Lent, is that what it shows us is Jesus is not just the shepherd of Psalm 23. He very much is the one who leads us to green pastures and allows us to lie next to still water, who restores our soul. I've been living that for the last 4 weeks. But what is also true is that Jesus is also the one walking through the valley. This road to Jerusalem, he knows where it ends. This road is quite literally the valley of the shadow of his death. That's what this parade is. As much as it's a celebration, it is the valley of the shadow of his death. And he rides into it anyway. He hops on an arguably stolen donkey and rides into town, knowing that the road ahead is going to lead to suffering and to despair. He is not the king that anyone expected. He is a disorienting presence as much as he is an orienting one. What the people in this crowd wanted was a military hero on a war horse with a sword raised and power on display. Arguably, we want the same thing right now. We want what they want, this big, explosive Jesus who comes and just in a moment puts everything back to right the way they saw right. But what they got instead was Jesus on a borrowed donkey following his friends through a gate, being led by the ones he came to lead. When everyone around him expected power and conquest, he lived out of his true self instead of the crowd's expectation, and he rode humbly towards suffering instead of away from it. So what does this mean for us? I think it means a lot of things for us, but I only want to talk about one of them because we're out of time. But listen, tip-off is at 2:15, so you're fine. I think that it means that the king who is humble enough to ride in on a donkey is also humble enough to ride into your valley. He does not seem to be avoidant of the darkest valley. This fall, I talk about my book club a lot. I have a book club. It's all Baptist preachers, one Lutheran preacher, and me. It's a great time. I would invite you to join, but I don't have that kind of power yet. But we read this book by a guy named Randy Woodley this fall. And Randy Woodley is an American Indian, but he writes about theology from an indigenous perspective. And it's like a complete reorienting all the time kind of read. But he says this thing that I think is very powerful. He says that the opposite of vulnerability is control. And in the incarnation, in God becoming flesh, riding on a donkey, walking toward the cross, what we see in Jesus is the ultimate act of vulnerability, right? Is the ultimate act of letting go of all control. God doesn't conquer the world, conquer the darkness, conquer the valley from a distance. God doesn't wait for his people to climb out of something and present themselves cleanly to him, all ready for everything. Instead, he rides into it, into the dark, into the valley, even here, even when. That's the promise of Palm Sunday. Not that the valley isn't real, not that the suffering isn't hard, but that no valley is too dark or too deep or too long for this king to enter in. This is where Brueggemann's third movement, I think, comes in, this idea of reorientation. Because if we take Jesus at his word or his actions, it means that it doesn't look like things going back to the way they were before. It looks like something new emerging from wreckage. It looks like Easter on the other side of Good Friday, and it looks like hope that has been tested and somehow survived with despair mixed all intertwined. As I've been working on memorizing Psalm 23, even in your absence, I will be honest, it's a little easier to memorize in the middle of the ocean when you're staring at Aruba. But as I've been trying to memorize this alongside of you, I had this thought. It's very interesting to me that the psalmist didn't write, when he's talking about the darkest valley, he doesn't write, even though I avoided the darkest valley, or even when I waited at the edge of the darkest valley. I think I would like this psalm better if that is how it was written. But instead, he wrote, even when I walk through the darkest valley, not around it, not next to it, not avoidant of it, but through it. It's the only way. And the shepherd who leads us through the dark valleys is the same one who walked them first, who walked into it first. He knows them intimately well. He has felt every shadow of your valley. This is who walks with you. Not someone who just watches, but someone, the one who walks with you, knows the path well. If we find our stories inside God's stories, then Jesus' story of the valley of the shadow of his death is not that he hops off the donkey and buys a house in Bethpage and then like puts down some roots and builds a pool. That isn't his story. He doesn't set up a life in this town. His story is that he rides on a donkey straight into exactly what God has asked him to do. I remember a few years ago sitting in my therapist's office and we were talking about the situation that I was in that was incredibly painful, and I had no idea how to get out of it. And I remember her like very kindly and gently looking me in the eyes and saying, the only way out of this is to walk through it. And I remember sitting on the other side of that kindly and gently and respectfully being like, yeah, that sounds right. But in my soul, I thought, challenge accepted, because I'll find a way around it. Or avoidant of it, or over it, or under it. Or I will work my butt off in order to not have to go through this thing. I will do anything in the world that I can. And what ended up happening was that I spent a lot of money visiting her every single week and hurting a lot of people that I very much love, just to find out that it turns out the only way through something is to walk through it. That's it. That's it. That's the only way. We talk a lot around here about how one of the great questions of the scriptures is who or what is God? And I think that this story from Palm Sunday wants a chance to answer that question. It has an opinion on answering that question. I think it has a lot to tell us about what kind of person Jesus is, but also what kind of king he is. He knew where this road went. He knew that betrayal was coming, suffering was coming. He knew that people would people and that the crowd shouting Hosanna would change their minds in an instant. He knew the cost, every bit of it, and he rode toward it anyway. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. He didn't have to live out the stories of the scripture, he chose to. And if that's who Jesus is, if that's what kind of king he is and has always been, then here is what I want to leave you with today. He will do the same for you. He will do the same for you. Whatever it is in your life that is breaking you, whatever dark valley you are walking through, whatever road you are on that you didn't choose and wouldn't have chosen if you had a choice, Jesus is not the kind of king who turns away from spaces like that. What he shows us is that he's not the kind of king who's going to wait at a safe distance while you work through your stuff so that you can then be with him and waits for you to come out on the other side. He's not the kind of king that waits on the other side and is like, when you get through it, I'll be over here. He's riding toward it. He has always been riding toward it because that's who he is. It's who he's always been. He walked toward suffering. In the moment coming into Jerusalem, he walked toward suffering. Then he will walk toward suffering now. He will walk toward yours always and forever. He will move toward what is breaking you, not away from it. The good news of Palm Sunday is this, that Jesus comes toward. It's the good news of Palm Sunday. It's the good news of the humble king that even here, even when, even now, even you, the king will come. He will always come. And so I want to take a minute to pause here. Because it seems right to me that we would begin our Holy Week looking at what kind of King Jesus is. And that we would prepare our hearts and our minds and souls by looking at some very ancient words that we've looked at for the last, five or six weeks every Sunday. And that we would just spend a little bit more time in Psalm 23 with this in mind. You've been carrying these words throughout Lent. Some of you have memorized them now. Your kids have memorized them now. Some of you are still working on it, which is allowed. But either way, they've been with you week after week after week for whatever this season has held for you. So I would love for us to do that together. We're going to put Psalm 23 on the screen and sit here. And sit here in whatever place you feel in these categories. Maybe you're sitting in a place of orientation or disorientation or reorientation, but we're just going to sit for a moment. So I'm going to pray and bless the next few minutes, and then we'll come to the table together. So Jesus, I pray that as we sit with these words, for those of us who fill the stillness of your waters, who are rolling in the green grass, whose souls are restored, I pray that you would meet us in this psalm as a chorus of praise, an orienting song of the king, the shepherd king who walks in restoration. And then I pray for those of us, and these might be the same people, but those of us who are in the darkest valley. Maybe we can see it coming. Maybe we're right in the thick of it. Maybe we're finding our way to the other side. And I just ask that you would use these words to remind us what kind of shepherd king sits with us in the dark valley. I pray that you would use this story about you on a donkey to remind us of what kind of king you are to the world and to us. In your name we pray. Amen.